Take those Bibles and let's go to Romans chapter 15. Paul has completed the major doctrinal section of the letter, and it wrapped that up with verse number 13. So Paul now begins what amounts to as an epilogue. In our text this morning, we're going to cover his remarks about his ministry. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. We'll look at verse 22 through 33, and that is where he deals with the plans of his future service. When we get into chapter 16, verses 1 through 24, is his personal greetings. And then we'll come to a close around, I believe, December the 11th. And we'll wrap it up with his closing benediction from verses 25 through 27. So therefore, may you know, your pastor's Christmas gift to you is that we will complete the book of Romans prior to Christmas. If you're curious and you wonder what's next, I'll give you a little insight. It's a beautiful book called the Book of Jude. We will be undergoing Jude, probably at least 7 messages, and we'll start that on January 8th of next year. So we are in the home stretch through this journey together. Now, compared to all of Paul's other letters, Romans contains the most space for his closing remarks. And perhaps that's due to the fact that Paul had never been to Rome at this point. So he's writing to a group of people whom he has never met. And in doing so, Paul shows a lot of restraint, avoiding personal references to himself throughout this letter. Only one time did he use himself as an example, and that's found in chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Even that, he limited his personal remarks throughout this letter. He makes 4 up to this point. One is in chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, and then at the beginning of chapter 9, 10, and 11. And so now, as he closes his letter to the Romans, he makes some personal comments about his ministry. We're going to look at those this morning. And so, beginning in verse number 14, it says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to also admonish one another." It's clear that Paul did not have a low opinion about the Roman believers. On the contrary, he considered them to be doctrinally sound and spiritually mature. And Paul addresses them again as my brethren. He's recognizing both their salvation and their maturity. At the very beginning of the letter, he gave thanks for their faithfulness. In chapter 1, verse number 8, their faithfulness was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And so Paul now acknowledges the fact that these Roman believers are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. In saying this, he's mentioning 3 qualities about that particular group of believers. The first quality is that they were full of goodness. Don't be mistaken, this does not mean that they were perfect, but neither does it mean that they were spiritually inadequate. Now, have you noticed that throughout the entire letter, Paul makes no reference to any particular problem within the church? He's not addressing a problem within the congregation, nor is he addressing any problems against individuals within the congregation. No, these believers loved righteousness, and they lived accordingly. And so he identifies them as being full of goodness. And then number 2, he says that they were filled with all knowledge, which is to say they had spiritual insight and perception. These believers were doctrinally sound. They knew God. They knew His truth. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were committed to living holy lives, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And the third quality or the third virtue is really a product of the first two. The third one being that they were able to admonish one another. That verb, to admonish, carries the idea of encouraging, warning, even advising. It means to put in mind, or particularly to implant the truth into the mind so that you can guide, you can correct, or you can instruct others. So the Roman believers were able to provide instruction as to correct behavior and belief. Used in this context, this is actually a comprehensive term for counseling. It refers to coming alongside other believers for spiritual and moral counseling. And Paul's not referring to a special gift in counseling. No, he's talking about the duty and responsibility that every child of God has to encourage and to strengthen and to admonish one another. Just because you may not have the spiritual gift of counseling does not release you from your obligation to encourage one another. Just because you don't have a spiritual gift of evangelism does not release you from the obligation to tell other people about Jesus. Now, unfortunately, many people, even many believers, have been convinced that proper counseling can only occur through someone who has been trained in the principles of secular psychology. All the while ignoring the fact that those various schools of psychology are often at extreme odds with the Word of God. How is it that we profess 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? How is it that we profess that as our core essential belief, and yet, by both those that give and those that receive counseling, we oftentimes do not fully rely on the sufficiency of God's Word? All believers are divinely equipped by the Word of God and the Spirit of God to admonish one another. As needs and opportunity arise among ourselves, we are called, enabled, and equipped to admonish one another. Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 3. I've so conditioned you guys to know that if I'm reading a verse outside of the primary text, I usually have them on the screens because I say a reference and I see the eyes like, hey, surprise, your pastor had no time this week to create these extra bonus slides, so you're going to have to follow along, write them down, and keep up with me this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse number 12, it says, "So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Then it says, "With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I want you to consider something. I want you to remember how Paul had never visited the Roman church, and he had only met a few of these Roman believers as he had traveled around the Mediterranean world. And what he knew about the Roman believers was only what he had heard about them. It was their reputation. It was word of mouth. And based upon the reputation of the church, Paul knew that they were doing good and living to please God. Paul knew that they had a full understanding of the truth of the gospel. Paul knew that they were able to counsel or to help guide and instruct one another. What a beautiful testimony of the church, which is an appropriate time to pause very briefly and consider the question, what is the reputation of our church? What is the reputation of this church? Oh, that we would be known for doing good and loving the Word of God. Oh, for us to be known of being full understanding of the truth of the gospel. Oh, that we would be known as a group of believers that would encourage, guide, instruct one another. Oh, that we would have that kind of reputation. In verse number 14, what we actually see is Paul is practicing the kind of encouragement that he had just asked and instructed them to give towards one another. Keep going in the text. Paul's going to address the boldness in writing of this letter in verse 15. He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God." There was a great deal of time in Paul's life when he knew little, actually nothing, about the grace of God. He persecuted the church. He sought to discredit and destroy the church. Yet when Paul met his Savior on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, it was there where he truly experienced the grace of God. And it was God's grace that saved him. It was God's grace that called him and made him an apostle. Paul writes about this in some of his letters in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." The beginning of Romans in chapter 1, verse number 5, he said it like this, "Through him," speaking of Christ, "so through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." Turn with me real quick, if you would, a few pages to your right, to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul explains in great detail his ministry to the Gentiles. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to actually read through the entire chapter. Look at it. Beginning of verse number 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." He's going to explain and reveal this mystery in just a moment. He says, "As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Look at verse 6. To be specific, he's talking about the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very last of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light, which is the administration of the mystery, for which the ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen is right. Paul writes boldly to this church because Paul knew that this church was a mature body of believers. He knew that they were grounded deeply in their faith. They were knowledgeable about the Word of God. Paul knew that he could speak boldly and directly without fear of being misunderstood, without fear of offending a weaker brother. But there's another reason why he speaks with such boldness. Look at verse 15. He says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God." Then he says, "To be a minister of Christ, Jesus, to the Gentiles." What Paul's saying is that I have been bold because of my authority as an apostle. He says, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Which is interesting. We don't typically, I don't think we typically think Paul as a priest. We remember in the Old Testament, the function of the priest, one of the functions of the priest was to make offerings to God. However, because the perfect sacrifice that was offered up once and for all through Christ Jesus, our great high priest, right? There's no more, is there a need for sin offerings or atonements to be made? And yet, interestingly, Paul refers to himself as a priest. So instead of offering a sacrifice to God on behalf of man, no, now Paul offers the gospel to the Gentiles so that they might become an acceptable offering unto God. He says, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So through the preaching of the gospel and in cooperation of the working of the Holy Spirit, Paul's ministry was to bring men and women to offer themselves as a living sacrifice unto God based upon their repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, the great high priest. I want you to notice that there is the involvement of the Trinity in the ministry of the Word of God. We see it in this reference. See that Paul was a minister of Jesus Christ. Here he's said to have preached the gospel of God. And he was sanctified. He was set apart. He was made holy by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which, for us, what a privilege it is to be a servant of a triune God. Now, every member of God's family is a minister of Jesus Christ, called to proclaim the gospel of God, empowered and equipped by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must remember our sacred obligation. And that sacred obligation is to faithfully serve the Lord with dedication and devotion, just as the priest faithfully served the Lord in the temple. Verse 17. As therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. That word, therefore, ties this sentence to Paul's previous explanation of his work among the Gentiles and the fact that God accepted them. Paul did not boast about what he had done. Paul boasted in what God had accomplished through him. This isn't the first time that Paul's used this term in his letter to the Romans. Thinking back, he uses it in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 23. You'll find it again in chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, and again in verse number 11. However, in chapter 5, at least my translation renders that Greek word as exalt. It's the same word, boasting and exalting. He uses it in chapter 3, verse number 27, even in chapter 4, verse number 2. Paul's not bragging about his ministry. Paul is bragging or exalting about what the Lord has done. Paul didn't serve and suffer as he did in order to make a name for himself. He had a much higher purpose. Paul did what he did in faithful service and sacrifice and devotion so that Christ would be proclaimed. In fact, the consistent desire and focus of his ministry, he captures that in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18. And he says it like this. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning. Talking about Christ, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Paul's focus was to bring glory to Jesus Christ, so that in Christ that he might have the preeminence of all things. In verse number 18, he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." So Paul recognizes all credit goes to God. He's not taking any of it for himself. That's why he continues in verse number 19. He says, "In the power of signs and wonders, the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." The Holy Spirit empowered Paul's ministry. In fact, even here, the Holy Spirit enabled him to perform signs and wonders. These miracles were given to Paul so that they would be signs, which means that they would come from God and they would reveal God to others. Those are the signs. And then they were wonders in this sense that they aroused awe and wonder of the people. But the purpose of these signs and wonders was always to open the way to proclaim the gospel. Miracles were given to authenticate both the message and the messenger. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about this. Let me quickly read that in verses 1 through 4. He says, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Then he says in verse 4, "God also testified with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." May you know that miracles by themselves can never save the lost. Beautiful example of that reality is seen in Acts chapter 14. If you can get there quickly, I'd turn there. A beautiful example that reveals that miracles in and of themselves don't bring about salvation. And Paul heals a crippled man in Acts chapter 14. The immediate response was completely pagan. The people began to refer to Paul and Barnabas as gods, and they wanted to worship them. Look at Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse number 11. "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in their Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds." I mean, they're worshiping them and they're sacrificing to them. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God.'" I want you to notice that it's when they began to proclaim the gospel and call for repentance that the attitude of the people changed dramatically. How much so? Well, four verses later, in verse number 19. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowd of people that wanted to worship them and make sacrifices to them." Well, it says, "Having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." The Spirit of God equipped and empowered Paul to share the word. And the purpose of that was so that the Gentiles would be obedient. That salvific language, that they would believe and trust. And he did so by word and by deed. And that's how they shared the gospel. So while it is true that we are not gifted today to perform signs and wonders, that was a limited, special, apostolic gift, we are still called, commanded, encouraged, and equipped to share the love of God, the truth of God's word, or to share the gospel with those that are in great need. And we can do so by word and by deed. Not just the things that we say, but how we live our lives and how we demonstrate to others that what we believe is a true belief because it affects how we live our lives. So finishing out our section this morning in verses 20 and 21, it says, "And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Here we find the heartbeat of an evangelist, or even the heartbeat of a missionary, the one who wants to go to those that have never heard the gospel. Paul was a pioneer missionary, which means that he loved to labor, to go and to serve where no one had been before. Paul loved to start from scratch. He loved to present the gospel for the very first time to a group of people that had no understanding or comprehension of the truth of God's word. Up to this point, Paul had always found new areas of interest to introduce the gospel, which gives us a little bit of insight, potentially, into the understanding of verse number 22. Look at verse 22. He says, "For this reason, I have been prevented from coming to you." What's the reason? Because he loves to go where the gospel has not been. And what do we know about the Romans? They have clearly known, received, and are doctrinally sound. Therefore, that is potentially what has prevented or paused him from going to be among the Roman believers. Now, we'll pick up in verse number 22 next time. Let me close with this thought. How do we phrase it? I would say like this. Where are the Pauls of today? Where are those pioneer missionaries of today? Those that are willing to take the gospel to those that have no understanding or have never heard. May you know that people who have not heard or who have not received a clear, honest, and true proclamation of the gospel, those people can be found everywhere. On every continent, in every country, every city, every community, they can be found everywhere. Question is, what will we do about that? It's true that God does not call and equip all of us to be missionaries or even evangelists, right? But he does call and equip us all to be a minister and to be a witness. We live among desperate people who are currently living under the wrath of God. And unless something dramatically changes into their life, they are faced with the consequence of eternal condemnation. What are we willing to do about that? Do we love them enough to share the harsh truth about how sin separates them from the love of God? Do we care enough that we're willing to share with them about God's love and about how God, by His grace, has atoned for our sin at the cross of Calvary? That if we would only simply just confess and believe, that if we would confess with our mouths that Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, if we'll just do that, then God will take our sin and our punishment and credit it to Jesus' death and sacrifice. But not only that, He'll then extend and give unto us His full forgiveness and the righteousness of His Son. That's a beautiful thing that happens. And the driving force of our lives ought to be, God, I love you. I want to be obedient unto you. I will serve you. I will do whatever it is that you call me to do. I will serve you in any capacity, the way that you have spiritually gifted me. I will serve for your glory and for the strengthening and the building up of the church. We are surrounded with people who are doomed to condemnation. Those that believe, those that have received His grace, His love, and His forgiveness, should be anxious and eager to tell others the good news. That hope is found. Hope is available, but it's only found and it's only available through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to fully submit and surrender our lives unto you, to trust in you in and through all things, and to honor you with our lives, with our words, with our actions, with all things, Father. May we be encouraged by your word today. God, may this church become a church that is known, full of goodness and full of knowledge and able and willing and lovingly encouraging and admonishing and equipping one another. And help us. Help us to walk in faithful obedience unto your will and your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.